Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn. Welcome to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. Today I want to talk about the mystery of God's kingdom. Jesus gives us seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. The parable of the sower and the seed, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the mustard seed, the leaven hidden in bread, the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet that pulls fish up from the bottom of the sea, both good and bad together. These seven parables show us how a heavenly kingdom is manifested on earth. And that's the key. The kingdom that we will enter into heaven will look decidedly different from the kingdom of heaven that is experienced here on earth. Today on the Road to Emmaus, let's look at how our Lord's kingdom began in the most gentle and unexpected way, and how we participate in it in the most unexpected way, through redemptive suffering. What I hope you'll see is what Augustine himself taught, that Jesus Christ does not reign from an earthly throne. He reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords from the wood of the cross.
What I'd like to do is anticipate where we're going, just so you know. The thing that I want to look at is the Eucharist, but what I want to do is I want to help us reconnect the Eucharist with Calvary. And the reason is simple, because if we had just shown up on Golgotha and witnessed this spectacle of Jesus' crucifixion, we would never have been tempted to describe that as a sacrifice. We're conditioned to see it that way, but no first century Jew could possibly have understood it as a sacrifice. If you were there at Calvary, you would have seen an execution. And if you believed in him, you might describe it as a martyrdom, but there's no way a first century Jew would have described it as a sacrifice. And why? Because it took place outside the city. It wasn't even near the temple, much less offered upon an altar by a Levitical priest. So what makes Calvary a sacrifice? The Eucharist. And so I want to explain how the Eucharist makes Calvary a sacrifice and not just an execution. I also want to show us how it is that the Eucharist brings the passion of Christ into our lives now, that it is ultimately Christ's passion that saves us, not because of how much he suffered. A lot of times we hear people on television describe how God the Father looking down from heaven upon Jesus hanging on the cross. He could no longer see his beloved son. He could only see our guilt and sin. And so what does he do? He pours out his wrath and afflicts this victim who is willing. And so Jesus suffers, and because his agony is so great, that is what redeems us. And I want to propose to you, that's a half-truth that falls short of the whole truth, that it is Christ's passion that saves us, but not how much he suffered, but how much he loved. That it is Christ's love that transformed that intense agony into a holy sacrifice. And not just for Christ, but also for us. I want to lead you through some scriptures that will show us how it is that love is what transforms not only Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' suffering into a sacrifice, but the Holy Spirit giving us God's love for us. Our love is what will transform our suffering into a holy sacrifice as well. And that Christ came not to obey the law to get us off the hook, not to suffer and die in order to spare us the shame and agony. He didn't come as a substitute the way many radio and television preachers put it. He came as a representative. What's the difference? Well, if he came as a substitute, his life, his obedience, his suffering and death would be done to spare us. But if he came as a representative, his life, his love, his obedience, his suffering and death and resurrection would be done for the purpose of representing it, reproducing it in us. And that's the essence of our faith. The Father sends us the Son, and then the Father and Son give us the Spirit so that Christ's sonship, his life, his love, and also his obedience, his suffering and death and resurrection will be reproduced in us. Now, this is all lofty, it's all theological, but I think it really relates to our human experience. We know from our own experience of our lives and other people that suffering without love is unendurable. It leads people to despair, or worse, suicide. Suffering without love is unendurable. But love without suffering is impossible. It isn't love, because the essence of love is the gift of self. The meaning of love is only experienced when you can make an offering of that which is valuable to you to one you value inestimably more. So suffering without love is unendurable, but love without suffering is unimaginable. It's impossible. It isn't love. This is why God gives us the opportunity to enter into the mystery of his kingdom precisely through our suffering. We suffer not in spite of his love, but because of it. Because when he gives us the love and sends us the suffering, he enables us to experience sacrifice. We could almost wish there were another way, but there's not. And when we get home, we're going to see why. Because in heaven, we're going to discover that the inner life of God that will be our home for all eternity is defined by a love that is life-giving. Now, what I'd like to do with you tonight is to take you through a series of texts, and I'm going to do something that is still pretty new for me. I'm going to use technology. I want to use PowerPoint, all right? Now, I know that's like 20 years old, but for, you know, old dogs trying to learn new tricks, please bear with me. And so Jim or anybody up there, could you, there we go. Okay, if you have a Bible, just turn with me to Luke 22. But if you don't have a Bible, and you don't have a Protestant sitting next to you. Oh, there's a Protestant without a Bible. What I'd like to do is I'd like to look at how all of this is set up, because the kingdom comes to us in the institution of the Eucharist, more fully in Luke's narrative than in any other gospel. And this is something that even the disciples, I think, just barely noticed. And so I want to spend some time with you looking at it. And I want to also propose to you that the coming of the kingdom is something that every Jew expected back in the first century. And the disciples, you know, upon learning that Jesus had this royal pedigree that you read about in Matthew's genealogy, the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, the same birthplace as David, you know, the fact that He enters Jerusalem, and what do the people say? Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Why did they say that? Because of how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the same exact way Solomon did. You go back to 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, and the first son of David, who was anointed as Christ to reign as the king, entered Jerusalem on his coronation day riding a donkey. And all the people shout, "Long live the king." So when Jesus comes into the city of David as the son of David, he is announcing the restoration of the kingdom of David. And the people are thinking, at long last. And the disciples are thinking, wow, we've got the numbers now. We've even got the leaders either backing us or our opponents are silent. And we have all of the momentum. Nothing succeeds like success until Jesus had to go and botch it by cleansing the temple and enraging the officials. And so there they are, getting ready to celebrate the Passover in the upper room. And the disciples are probably wondering themselves, why did you have to go and do that? I want to propose to you right now and then come back to this later that a lot of us are Palm Sunday Christians. We want the crowds. We want the public acclaim. We want the social status that comes with being a Christian. The only problem is we seem to want that a lot more than our Lord. And he seems to be intent upon getting us over it. And so here in Luke 22, what we see is a series of references to the kingdom that I want to point out to you, all in the context of the Passover. I want to divide this up into verses 14 to 18. Luke gives us a much fuller account of the Eucharistic institution. In fact, it is fuller than Matthew and Mark combined. And Luke also gives us things that you can't find in Matthew or in Mark's institution narrative. Not only is it longer, but only Luke has Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." If the only gospels we had to go on were Matthew and Mark, we would look back at the Eucharist as a wonderful farewell supper, but not something for us to share. It's only because of that phrase that Luke includes, "Do this in remembrance of me," that we're still doing this as an anamnesis, that Greek word for memorial sacrifice. Only Luke has Jesus' fullest phrase, that is, "This cup is the blood of the" what? New covenant. The much shorter, abbreviated account that we find in Matthew and Mark just have the blood of the covenant. But it's the new covenant in the fuller version that Luke gives us. Likewise, we also discover that Luke gives us an account of a dispute that arose there in the upper room among the disciples as to who would be the greatest. We've seen that before. And finally, we're going to notice how only Luke gives us multiple references to the kingdom, all in the context of instituting the Eucharist. Look first at verses 16 and 18. There we see something familiar, recognizing it from Matthew and Mark. "For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And likewise, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now that last phrase is found in the shorter accounts in Matthew and Mark. But the two sayings concerning not eating until it's fulfilled in the kingdom and not drinking until the kingdom of God comes, that double saying is only found in Luke. Luke gives us a much more carefully detailed account of what's happening, especially because Luke has us noticing that Jesus is saying this not at the end of the meal, but in the middle of it. And so we read in the very next verse, 19, that after he said, "I'm not going to eat or drink until the kingdom comes, until the kingdom is fulfilled," suddenly in the next verse he takes bread. "And when he had given thanks, he broke and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you.'" Now wait a second, didn't he just say, "I'm not going to eat again until the kingdom comes? He's not going to drink until it is fulfilled?" And then he goes on, "And likewise the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" What are we to surmise from this? "I'm not going to eat or drink until the kingdom comes. Take this and eat it. Take this and drink it. Now, some scholars assume that Jesus must have abstained. But St. Thomas Aquinas says that isn't likely at all. Why? Because this is a Passover meal. You don't pick and choose what you're going to partake of in the Passover. And so here's Jesus saying, I'm not going to eat or drink until the kingdom comes. Here, let's eat and drink. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And then they share it. It's almost as though Jesus has led them to believe what? That the kingdom has come, that the kingdom is fulfilled. Clearly, this meal is directly related to the coming of the kingdom. No one can dispute that. Clearly, the coming of the kingdom is imminent. It's not just far off in the future. Clearly, the coming of the kingdom is directly related in Jesus' mind to eating and drinking, not just to conquering and slaying our enemies. And also, Jesus is here manifesting to us the mystery of our faith, the mystery of his kingdom. Now, you know, it isn't easy to demonstrate that the kingdom came when he ate and drank the Eucharistic host and cup. But notice this, that just drop down to verse 24. Luke is the only one who introduces at this point this really uncomfortable argument that arose. Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus, of course, intervenes. And he makes a contrast between Gentile emperors or kings and his own form of kingship. He says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So back then, politicians loved to wield power, and they loved to be seen as do-gooders. My, how things have changed. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Why? And then he asks a rhetorical question, but gives a completely unexpected answer. For which is the greater, one who sits at the table or one who serves? Is it not one who sits at the table? And yet I am among you as one who serves. What's the point of the comparison? In Gentile kingdoms, who's sitting at the table and who's serving? The king sits and the servants serve. But at Jesus' table, who is serving? The king. Who is sitting? His ministers. And why is that? Well, clearly it must be on account of the fact that Jesus' kingship is inferior to the Gentiles, right? And his kingdom is much weaker than theirs. Au contraire, mon frère, that is not what our Lord is implying. His kingdom is vastly superior to their kingdom. His kingship is manifested in a much greater manner. And so how does he exercise and manifest his superior royal power? Precisely by serving at the table. And what is he serving? Well, you know, he's serving the Passover. He's washing their feet. But in the last three or four verses, we've discovered he's serving himself as the meal to the disciples. This is my body. That radical identification of the bread which has been transformed into his own body gives us the insight of faith. Because Jesus is saying to us that the manifestation of my royal power, the exercise of my superior kingship, the release of this royal authority that surpasses all of the empires of the world is manifested in my serving myself in the Eucharist to you and empowering you to do what? To do this in remembrance of me. He's not just hoarding this mystery of divine royalty to himself. Look with me now at verse 29. After identifying his table service as the form in which his superior kingship is manifested and exercised, and after telling them that they're going to do this in remembrance of me, he says in verse 29, I assign to you, in the Greek diatithemi, it is in the present tense. It literally is the verbal form that comes from the noun for covenant, diatheke. So you could more literally render this, I covenant to you in the present as my Father covenanted to me in the past, a kingdom. So what Jesus himself has possessed up until now, he is now imparting to the apostles. I covenant to you what? A kingdom. Just as my Father has covenanted a kingdom to me in the past, so that you may what? Eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. How are they going to exercise their share in Christ's royal power? By being given a treasury along with a standing army with horses and chariots? And then no. They have been given the king in the Eucharist. They have been given the power to do it in remembrance of him. We all know this, but let me just say it by way of reminder, that wherever the king is, there is the kingdom. But don't forget that wherever the Eucharist is, there is the king. And this is not an inferior kingdom. This is not a weaker kingship. This is an imperial power that surpasses by infinity what all the armies of the world down through the ages have ever possessed. You know, if the presidents and prime ministers and all of the different political leaders of the countries got the Pope to agree to suspend the liturgy of the Eucharist for 1 month in exchange for all of the armies and navies and air forces, guess what? The church would have been suddenly divested of its real power. We would have suddenly been vastly weakened, far more than armies and navies and air forces. Is the presence of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And in celebrating the Passover of the old, by instituting the Passover of the new, he has covenanted to us nothing less than a kingdom of heaven that is coming to earth through the power of the Holy Spirit each and every single Lord's day. This is the mystery of faith. This is the mystery of the Eucharist. But now, let's follow it out, because I dare say, even the 12 weren't really getting it just yet. You know, it's clear, because in the very next verse, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon. That's his old name. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like chaff. Interesting. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift all of you. If he were from the south, the Greek would be, he's demanded to sift y'all like chaff. And then Jesus goes on to say, but I have prayed for you. And that's second person singular. He wants to sift all of you, but I have prayed for you, Peter, Simon. So when you repent, when you turn back, strengthen the brethren. That must have bewildered Peter. What do you mean? You've prayed for me. If you've prayed for me, there's no way I'm going to deny you. There's no way I'm going to turn away from you. I'm willing to die for you. Oh, really? A few verses later, they're in the garden. And while he is falling on his face, praying to God, Abba, Father, take this cup, what do we find the disciples doing? Falling asleep with sorrow, unquote. Why are they so sorrowful? Because they're probably looking back on Palm Sunday and thinking, we came this close. And then he had to go and do this, that, and the other thing. And now he's telling us that he's covenanting a kingdom. Isn't that a little late? And can't we relate? You know, when we look back to the 30s and the 40s and the 50s, when our seminaries were full, when our convents were full, when Bing Crosby was playing the role of a priest in the Bells of St. Mary, you know, when it was just so popular that, you know, we had a Catholic president ushered in and a kind of Catholic Camelot there in the White House. I mean, you talk about our Palm Sunday moment, and we tend to look back on that like the disciples look back on the triumphal entry and just, you know, we say to ourselves, we came that close. And then Pope Paul had to issue Humanae Vitae, you know, and then everything just went to seed. We have got to follow our Lord now, from the upper room, through the garden, to Golgotha. Only we're going to look at it now through the eyes of the beloved disciple. So let's now just look at John 19. And remember, John is traced back to the beloved disciple, who is the only one of the 12 to have actually been there at the foot of the cross. And so naturally, it's a fuller account. But listen to it, because the Passover themes that we heard in Luke, along with the kingdom themes, are picked up here. In John 18, there's a trial. And what does Pilate say? They say you're the king of the Jews. Are you a king? You have said it. And then he goes on to say, but my kingdom is not of this world. Because if it were, I would send my armies to fight. But notice Jesus did not say, my kingdom is not in this world. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's what left Pontius Pilate confused, because Pilate only knows kingdoms that are in this world and of this world based upon political power, economic might, and economic wealth and military might. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, but it is in this world because it is the truth. And what does Pilate say in response? What is truth? You know, if the polls have you out in front, what is truth? You know, a typical cynic politician. And so he gives in to the crowd's pressure and he sentences them to die. But when does he do it? It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. John notices the sixth hour because that was precisely the time that was prescribed for the Passover lambs to be led away to slaughter. You read on in verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic, but his tunic was without seam. We know the seamless linen garment, but the Greek word for tunic is chiton. It's the word that is used to describe the liturgical vestment worn by the high priest when he offered the Passover lamb. The seemingly incidental detail is picked up because John not only notices that Jesus is sentenced to die precisely when the lambs are led away for the slaughter, but he just so happens to be wearing a seamless linen garment just like the high priest would be wearing when the lamb is slaughtered. What does that imply? Jesus is both priest and victim. And you continue reading on. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And this bowl full of vinegar stood there, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. The other evangelists remembered that a drink was offered him on a stick, but only John, who was there, noticed what kind of stick it was. It's a hyssop branch. So what? In Exodus 12, what did you use in order to rub the blood of the lamb over your doorposts? It had to be hyssop. And so it's the sixth hour. It's the seamless linen garment, and it's a hyssop branch. Things over which Jesus had no control. He wasn't conspiring to fulfill the prophecy. These people all around him were fulfilling prophecy in spite of themselves. And then, what do they do to expedite his death? Well, they break the legs of the two thieves on either side, but Jesus has already said it is finished and given up his breath. So what happens? They pierce his side with the lance, and out comes the blood and the water. But notice that unlike the other two, what? Not a bone of his was broken. So what? Exodus 12:46. This was another seemingly incidental detail that fit perfectly with the Passover lamb. The sixth hour, the seamless linen garment, the hyssop branch, and the fact that Moses was told by the Lord God, if you're going to offer a Passover lamb, make sure it isn't crippled. It cannot have any broken bones. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the high priest. He is the one who is sacrificing and the one who is sacrificed. He is so in control of the seemingly senseless tragedy. He is ushering in his kingdom more at the darkest hour of apparent defeat than when he was on a roll there on Palm Sunday. And he's trying to prepare us for that mystery being extended into time. Because this is not just the mystery of Jesus' physical body. This is going to be the mystery of his mystical body. What do we mean when we speak of the mystical body of Christ? The church. And as St. Augustine taught us, drawing from Paul, that what has happened to the head of the body must be reproduced in the rest of the body, the arms and the legs, the fingers and the toes. And so the mystical body of Christ, the church, throughout history, has had periods of great success where you see the kingdom apparently being ushered in, by emperors and Christian monarchs and all of the rest until suddenly it falls apart again and again and again. Because his kingdom is not of this world. And it's going to be manifested in this world, but in the unlikeliest ways. And Jesus prepared us for this, didn't he? But did we all, do we always respond? He said, I'm going to come, but I'm going to come like a thief in the night. I know I mentioned to a few of you what happened to me last summer. Last summer I was home alone. Kimberly and the kids were out of town. And I just thought, you know, I'm going to read. I'm going to stay up. And I fell asleep. It was around 2 a.m. And it was all so quiet, I'd turned out all the lights. I'd locked all the doors, or so I thought. There was one door that was being worked on, and I thought the workers had kind of done whatever it was needed to kind of keep it closed. And so I wake up, I have to use the restroom, and so around 3 a.m., I'm coming out of the bathroom, and I'm noticing that the kitchen light downstairs is on, and so is the hallway. And I know I turned them off, and I know Kimberly and the kids are out of town. So I call out, Kimberly, is that you? And I hear the scurrying of feet, not hers. And I'm like, is somebody down there? And I hear some more noise. So I close my door and I call 911. And as I'm there, the dispatcher says, don't do anything until officers arrive. They're less than 2 minutes away. And they were. And as I'm waiting for the officers to give me the signal that they've arrived at the front door, the dispatcher says, have you noticed anything missing? I'm like, well, I haven't even left my bedroom yet. And he was downstairs. But now that you mention it, my cell phone was here on my nightstand. And so my iPod as well. They're both gone. And he's like, don't worry, the officers will be there in a minute. When I hung up, I freaked out. I realized that he wasn't just down in the kitchen. Minutes before, he was inches away from my bed. He was inches away from my face. Talk about guts. And then the officers came and told me that the front door was wide open and he apparently ran off. Well, I'd like to say weeks later, they did catch him, but they never found my loot. But I tell you, I reread that gospel. I'm going to come like a thief in the night with a whole new appreciation. If only you knew the day and the hour. In this case, if only we knew the mystery of the kingdom and how the kingdom comes wherever, whenever the king arrives, and wherever the Eucharist is, there is the king. And there is the kingdom. And here we celebrate a new Passover, a new covenant, a new kingdom. One in heaven that stretches all the way down to earth. And I want to emphasize this, not for a long period of time, but I want to emphasize it because it's important for us as Catholics to appreciate the fact that we are Catholics. But what does it mean to be members of the Catholic Church? I'm afraid that for most Catholics, we assume that Catholic means worldwide. And at one level, it does. Katholikos comes from katholē in the Greek, which means pertaining to the whole. And so the Catholic Church is Catholic because it's worldwide. But that isn't the extent of its Catholicity. When Vatican II described, when Vatican II defined in Lumen Gentium, what we mean by the Catholic Church, Catholicity is expressed not in terms of being international, but being universal. The essence of our church is not found in the Vatican or in St. Peter's Basilica under the dome. It isn't found in the chancery or in the parish rectory or anywhere else that you will find in an earthly institution. The essence of the body of Christ is found in heaven, where the resurrected body of Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. The essence of the kingdom of heaven, the essence of the church, is found not only where you have Jesus, but Mary and the saints and the angels, but especially Mary. Because she has something that none of the saints up in heaven have yet. She has her assumed glorified body. All the other saints are in disembodied blessedness. That's like being in the Old Testament of eternity. She alone possesses the embodied glory because of her assumption. The rest of the church is still trying to catch up to her. But she is the bride of the new Adam. She is the mother of God's children. She is the church in her perfection. She is there next to her son who's at the right hand of the Father, that is where the church is located in the essence of the church. The church triumphant. We're the church militant, but there aren't two churches. And we share in that in the Eucharistic liturgy where the kingdom is covenanted. Every time we go to Mass, where do we go? To our local parish? Well, sure. But every time we go to Mass, we go to heaven. And you can tell because the visions of John in the Apocalypse describe the liturgy of the angels and saints. And it's rather familiar because when the angels and the saints celebrate the liturgy of in heaven, surrounding the throne of the Lord of Lords, what songs do they sing? Songs like Holy, Holy, Holy. Songs like the Gloria, the Amen, the Alleluia. Songs like Agnus Dei, Lamb of God. Pretty familiar tunes, aren't they? We sing the same songs and offer the same prayers. We share in the same sacrifice as the angels and saints because the Catholic Church is universal. This is what Vatican II meant when it said, the Church of Christ subsists where? In the Catholic Church. That is the Church of Christ, which is truly universal. Heaven and earth and under the earth and purgatory. Where do we find this Church of Christ that is so cosmic and universal? On earth, it subsists in what we call the Catholic Church. This is the mystery of faith. This is the family of God. This is who we are. This is what we do in every single Mass, and this is what we must live as we leave the Mass. Go for the Mass is ended. You know, the word Mass comes from what? Ita missa est. You're dismissed. But that word missa or Mass is the same root as what? Mission. Our mission is given to us at the end of every Missa, Mass. And what is our mission? To go out and live the mysteries that we've celebrated. And how do we do it? In 101 different ways. The way we love our spouses, the way we raise our kids, the way we relate to our neighbors, the way we form our consciences, the way we pray, celebrate the sacraments, the way we form our consciences and vote and get others to form their consciences according to the Word of God and vote. But do we identify the coming of the kingdom with the results of November's election? I pray not. Don't give into that kind of needless worry. Don't get me wrong, get involved and get others involved. But don't give into that kind of worldly anxiety. If suddenly, oh, we lose the White House. If we lose the White House, if we lose all of the states, guess what? Jesus Christ will still be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he's in charge, and we form his kingdom. This is what it means for us to be Catholics. This is what it means for us to celebrate the Eucharist. This is what it means for us to live in America in the 21st century. And we face the same temptations as the early disciples did in the first century. Simon Peter, the prince of the disciples, the one named by our Lord to kind of take charge. No wonder he was the one who was bewildered by Jesus' words that before the cock crows, you'll deny me. But don't worry, I've prayed for you. Can you imagine what would have ended up happening to Peter if our Lord hadn't prayed for him? Think about it. Here's Jesus praying for Simon, and he goes ahead and denies him anyway. What good are the prayers of Christ? They gain the grace of repentance. And they show us how God's strength is made perfect, not in our strength, but in our weakness. And so it is that Simon in the Garden of Gethsemane is falling asleep with sorrow. Then suddenly the troops arrive, led by Judas, and the prince of the apostles springs into action. He knows what he has to do. We've got to consolidate our gains. We've got to cut our losses. And he pulls out a sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear. Do you really think he was aiming for the ear? Peter might have been an infallible teacher with God's spirit, but he sure wasn't an infallible swordsman, I assure you. And isn't it revealing that our Lord's last miracle in his public ministry is to heal Malchus's ear and to undo the misspent zeal of this zealot, sleepy, sorrowful, confused apostle who is still looking for kingdoms in all the wrong places. And aren't we glad? Aren't we Aren't we so relieved that we don't have that problem ourselves? I don't know about you, but I do. About a month ago, I was on vacation in Hilton Head. I was out in the sun. I was praying to our Lord. I had just heard about the Supreme Court in one state out there on the left coast that had redefined marriage. And I was so bothered by it. And I was just thinking, Lord, there are so many Christians out there. There's so many Catholics, you know. Why can't we have, you know, a more consistently Christian state or country, you know? Even if we don't have to have a confessional state, at least we ought to, you know, Lord, why? And I felt like our Lord was much less troubled by this than I was. Not that it's not serious, it is. But I felt like our Lord was saying to me, Scott, I would be content with a confessional church. With Catholics who are faithful. More than Americans who are called to live up to a faith that they haven't come to possess. If only Catholics who lived in America lived up to the faith that they profess. If only they entered the mystery of every Mass and realized that they go to heaven. And that wherever the King is, there is the kingdom. And wherever the Eucharist is, there is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he empowers us to really join in the celebration of our Palm Sundays. But even more, he prepares us to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Jim, if you would turn to the next text, it should be Romans chapter 8. It's my favorite passage in the New Testament by my favorite author of all the New Testament writers, St. Paul. I guess you never would have imagined. In Romans 8, we have an awful lot of good news. Beginning in verse 14, I hope you can read it. I emailed this to Jim this afternoon, and I probably should have made it larger. Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." How many of us have fears? Well, we also have the Spirit to help us overcome them. You have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Who was the first person in human history to ever address a prayer to God with those two words, Abba, Father? Jesus. And where is the only occasion in all four Gospels where we find our Lord addressing his Father in heaven with the words, Abba, Father? On Palm Sunday when the crowds are there and he's riding the wave of success? No, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Abba, Father, take this cup away from me. He abhors the cup, but even more, he would abhor not doing his Father's will. He hates to suffer, but even more, he hates the prospect of not doing his Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will of his human nature, but thy will be done. And so St. Paul shows us that the spirit of sonship is given to us to prepare us not just for our Palm Sundays, but for our gardens, for our Gethsemanes. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Look at all we have to, we get to inherit. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And then he has to go and add, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. St. Paul, with all due respect, you know, too bad you didn't have a delete key, you know. Because I would have really encouraged you to edit out that last proviso, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If God the Father sends the Son to give us the Spirit, then we should be allowed to ride wave upon wave of success. But no, we enter the Garden of Gethsemane. We just don't know when, and often we don't even know why. But we know who is with us, and that is the Spirit. And we know that God is allowing this not in spite of his love, but because of it. And St. Paul already anticipates our reaction. He knows that his readers are really kind of going along with this. Wow, the spirit of sonship, Abba Father, inheriting with Christ, provided we what? Suffer? Paul, you don't understand what suffering means. I mean, that's what causes me to kind of give up. And St. Paul anticipates our objection. And he responds with a very rational rebuttal. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. In other words, get real. Be reasonable. a little cost-benefit analysis. Your suffering and that glory, you'll be ashamed to even draw a comparison. But even if that isn't logical enough, Paul goes on to give you another rebuttal in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself has been subjected to futility. In other words, there's nowhere to hide. All of creation has been subjected to futility, so if you don't like suffering, guess what? You can run, but you cannot hide. The hound of heaven will track us down with the suffering. So it's not even worth comparing to the glory. It's also unavoidable. And then he anticipates a third objection. You don't understand, Paul, when I suffer, I can hardly function spiritually. Paul says, that's true, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't even know how to pray as we ought. What a remarkable statement. I'm glad it came from the pen of an apostle. St. Paul tells us we don't know how to pray as we ought. And why? Because the rosary hadn't been invented yet. No. We don't even know how to pray the rosary the way we really need to. We don't know how to pray as we ought until we find ourselves unable to articulate an Our Father or a Hail Mary or a Glory Be. And then suddenly what happens? God's Spirit comes and makes up the difference. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. What did Jesus do? Abba, Father, take this cup. Sighs, crying, moaning, groaning, and not because he was a wimp, but because he was human like we are. But he was in love with God like he wants us to be. And so he gives us the Spirit so when we're sighing and moaning and groaning, God's Spirit knows our hearts. He knows our needs better than we do. He takes those sighs and translates them to God, and the Father sends us help beyond anything we can ask or think. Verse 31, verse 28, I mean, it's my favorite verse. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know, it's almost like an optimist's credo. A lot of people assume that Romans 8, 28 is sort of like, hey, omnium in bonum, it's all for the good. But what is the omnium? What is the all? We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The everything is every form of suffering that comes our way. Not just the good times, but the bad. So verse 31, what then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? If you can follow along, drop down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And notice this. He gives us God's own guarantee. But he doesn't say, shall stealing, shall perjury, shall lust, shall internet pornography, shall fraud? No, and all these things. No, he doesn't list sins because they do separate us from Christ. But what he does is he enumerates suffering. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword? He concludes, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And why? Because through our suffering, we are conformed to the image of the firstborn among many brethren, Paul says. It is through our successes that God blesses others, but it is through our suffering that God makes us more and more and more like Christ. We are going to inherit glory, but only provided we give consent to suffering. This is what will enable us to get over the grief that I felt earlier today and even yesterday in hearing Colleen, Carol Campbell, describe what it's been like, you know, for the Catholic Church to suffer such incredible losses over the last 60 years. And to hear Father Benedict Rochelle describe all of this, I want to tell you something. I had a conversation with a friend. Monsignor George Kelly just passed away recently, but he was a church historian and a very good priest. And he did a lot of study. And he looked at what it was like in the 20s, 30s, and 40s when our seminaries were full and our convents as well, and all of our movie actors were kind of clamoring for roles like Bing Crosby and The Bells of St. Mary. And what Kelly concluded from his own study and historical research is that many people assume that it was always that way until the 60s. But the more he did research, the more he discovered that this moment in time from the 20s through the 30s, the 40s, up till the 50s, when Fulton Sheen won Emmys and got a bigger audience than Milton Berle, he said this was an unprecedented moment, not only in American Catholic history, but virtually speaking in all of Catholic Church history. The only thing you could possibly find is when St. Patrick first evangelized Ireland, it was so primitive, the amount of conversions and consecrations of the religious life was beyond counting. We assume that's the norm. Guess what? It's not. It was Palm Sunday. We had this unique amount of doctrinal literacy, religious discipline, and we should be grateful for that. But we should not be just kind of pining away our days like the people did when they saw the second temple and said, oh, it can't even compare to the first. Don't even bother putting on another brick on the wall. No, what we have here is a Eucharistic kingdom on earth, but it is originating in heaven. And Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has given to us nothing less than the mystery of the kingdom in the mystery of faith, which is the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. Let us not ever succumb to ingratitude.
We'll be back with more in just a minute. If you want to learn more about the Catholic approach to reading sacred scripture, I encourage you to visit stpaulcenter.com. There you will find a treasure trove of resources, from video Bible studies to commentaries on the Sunday readings, and so much more. Be sure to subscribe to The Road to Emmaus on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, or SoundCloud, and then let us know what you think. You can connect with me and the rest of the St. Paul Center team on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. If you enjoyed this episode, you can go deeper at stpaulcenter.com/road. When we look to Scripture for a picture of Christ's kingdom, there's so much to consider. Most of all, we need to wrestle with our place in it. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," but it often doesn't feel that way. And so let's pray right now for the grace to partake in God's kingdom, even when we fear following our Lord to Calvary. Let's pray that we might also wear the crown of thorns and take up our cross, knowing that this is the model that Christ gave us. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Christ and for his holy cross. We ask that you would heal us of our fear of suffering, that we might be able to take up our cross each day by the power of the Holy Spirit to live to the praise and glory of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. From the St. Paul Center, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to thank you for joining me on The Road to Emmaus.
Today's talk was featured at a past Defending the Faith conference. Audio was provided by the Franciscan University of Steubenville's conference office. Visit steubenvilleconferences.com to learn about upcoming Steubenville conferences featuring Scott and Kimberly Hahn and other St. Paul Center fellows like John Bergsma, Ted Shree, and more. The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Giotto, and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization promoting life-changing encounters with the living Word of God.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.